As Amanda was playing Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho, I thought back years ago when our son and daughter used to play that. He played the trombone and she played the piano. Of course, it was a totally different arrangement, but nevertheless, it called that to mind. So thank you. Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 47. We're going to be looking at several passages in chapter 47 and following in the book of Genesis. Have you ever wandered through a graveyard and looked at the inscriptions on the tombstones, the epitaphs? Most of them are rather tame, loving mother and wife, or faithful father and husband, that sort of thing. But it's not hard to find the funny ones if you look online. Here's one from Nova Scotia. Here lies Ezekiel Eichel, age 102. The good die young. Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. You've probably heard that one. Or from London, England. Here lies Anne Mann, who lived an old maid but died an old man. M-A-N-N. Or from, again from England, the children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna. They just go on and on. From New Mexico, here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake. That's from Uniontown, Pennsylvania. And I got carried away, I guess, but anyway. From Silver City, Nevada, here lies Butch. We planted him raw. He was quick on the trigger but slow on the draw. And here's the last one. This is from Vermont. To the sacred memory of my husband, John Barnes, who died January 3rd, 1803. His comely young widow, aged 23, has many qualifications of a good wife and yearns to be comforted. So if you're thinking of your epitaph, you know, there are some suggestions, and you might consider them, I suppose. And if someone were to summarize your life in one sentence, what would it say? I know we struggled for what to say about my parents, and I don't know what we came up with, but it wasn't easy for us. If someone were to pick out the high point in your walk with God, what would it be? Well, think of Jacob. Jacob lived to be 147 years old, 147 years of struggle and of difficulty. He bought his brother's birthright for a bowl of stew. He stole his brother's blessing by deception. One night he wrestled with an angel for several hours, with the angel of the Lord. He had four wives and 12 sons, and that was trouble enough. His favorite son, Joseph, was sold into slavery by the boy's jealous brothers, and we're going to be looking at that in Sunday school. And eventually, Jacob moved to Egypt, where Joseph had become prime minister. It was a long life, a life full of excitement and struggle and difficulty. How would you summarize such a life? What was the high point of Jacob's walk with God? Well, Hebrews 11 gives him one sentence as his epitaph, and the sentence is this. It was part of what Pastor John read to us. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. He blessed the sons of Joseph. That's the example of his faith. Well, that's kind of a summary statement of the whole picture of his last few days that we have in Genesis. And we're going to look at those last few days and the blessing of his sons, not only the sons of Joseph, but the others as well. Because this is the notable example of Jacob's faith that the book of Hebrews picks up. And his faith is a challenge to us. Like Jacob, the first thing that we notice in these last few days is that we need to be looking forward to the promised land. Look forward to the promised land. We sang a song about the promised land just a few minutes ago. I'm bound for the promised land. Genesis 47, the end of the chapter, just before the section about blessing the sons of Joseph. 47:29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Here's the phrase of him bowing in worship on his bed. And now Jacob repeats this command a little later when he's talking to all of his sons. We see that in Genesis 49 and verse 28, the command to bury him in the tomb of his ancestors. Genesis 49:28. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, 'I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site.'" And then he mentions the others who were buried there as well. What was the big deal? Why did he want to be buried with the rest of his family? I don't expect to be buried in Bellingham, Washington, where my parents and grandparents lie. So why was that so important to him? And the reason is that God had promised to give the land of Canaan back to Abraham and to his family. And so he knew that his family would eventually leave Egypt and go back to the land of Canaan. And he stresses that in chapter 48 and verse 21 as he's finished blessing the sons of Joseph. "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers.'" This idea of being buried in the land of Canaan was not only Jacob's desire, but also the desire of Joseph, as we see at the end of Genesis, Genesis 50, verse 24. "Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from there.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." So here are these two patriarchs. They want to be buried in the land of Canaan. Why? Because it was the promised land. Just think about what this faith meant. God had already told Abraham that his family would be in Egypt for 400 years. Jacob wanted to be buried in Canaan because his family would come back there 400 years later. And Joseph would lie in his coffin for over 300 years, waiting to be buried in the land of Canaan. That's a long time. Think of the founding of our country. The pilgrims came over in 1620. I heard it someplace. That's about 400 years ago. Not quite. Well, it's a little, not quite 400 years ago. So that's how long Joseph and his father Jacob were looking forward into the future, saying, "God is going to take you back. Take me back now," says Jacob. And Joseph said, "Take me back when you go." Actually, these patriarchs were looking even farther ahead to a better promised land. Because the book of Hebrews, a section that we didn't read this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, says that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. Now, that's something. He was not just looking forward to the land of Canaan, but the land of Canaan, which he dearly loved, was for him also a picture and a promise of a city built and founded by God. And then the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 13, carries it a little farther and says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country not of their own. They could have gone back. They could have gone back to the country of their family up in what we would call southern Turkey, or even farther back to where Abraham had started, down in the lower region of Mesopotamia. And the book of Hebrews says that these men were not only looking at the land of Canaan, but they were seeking a better country, a heavenly country. So for them, it was not just the physical land, but the physical land as a sign and symbol and promise of a heavenly inheritance. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, if you have repented of your sins and asked Him to give you eternal life, He has done that. And this world is not your home. You and I are just passing through. We're aliens. We're sojourners. We're temporary residents on the way to the promised land. Our time here might be filled with struggles, as Jacob's life was. Our time here might have many pains and tears and disappointments. Just think of Joseph when he thought Jacob, when he thought his son Joseph had been killed by wild animals. And for years he grieved for that son. By the end of his life, Jacob's faith had become mature and confident and strong. He was looking forward to the promised land. And that's what we ought to be doing as well. And so in his blessing of these two sons, he's looking beyond the immediate, far, far into the future. Not only should we, like Jacob, be looking forward to the promised land, but also be relying on the blessing of God, the blessing of God. Now we come to that blessing of Jacob's sons that Hebrews 11 picks up. And we'll get the reading in Genesis 48, verses 1 to 6. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples. I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Excuse me. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. What is he doing? He's adopting Joseph's first two sons and placing them on the same level as the other sons. He had 12 sons. Now, officially, he has 13. And the result, then, is that Joseph, when they enter the land of Canaan, went 400 years later, when they entered the land of Canaan, Joseph's family would get twice as much, twice the inheritance. He's making Joseph the brother who receives the largest share of the inheritance. So then, verse 13, Genesis 48:13. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and he brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. So here Joseph brings these two boys to his father, and he knows his father will place his hands on the boys' heads. They were 17 to 20, something like that age. And so instead of putting his right hand on the older son and his left hand on the younger son, and therefore conveying the greater blessing to the older son, he crossed his hands deliberately so that his right hand was on the younger son, conveying greater blessing there, and his left hand was on the older son, conveying lesser blessing there. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Well, when Joseph saw that his father had crossed his hands, verse 17 says that it displeased him. He wanted the greater blessing to go to the older son. And Joseph tried to, move his hands, but his father refused. He says, "I know, my son, I know he also will become a people. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he." And then he blessed them, and he put Ephraim, the younger one, ahead of the older one. This is what the book of Hebrews picks out particularly as an example of faith. Jacob adopting Joseph's sons and giving Joseph the birthright which normally went to the oldest son. The oldest son in the family normally got twice as much as the youngest. That was the custom in those days. The oldest son was also normally made the head of the family, but we'll see that is also changed here. So Jacob is looking ahead 400 years, and he is saying Joseph will be the head of the families. And he indeed did become one of the leading tribes. And as a matter of fact, his younger son became more numerous than the older son's descendants. He was looking ahead to all of those things. And so, as he blesses Joseph himself a little later, speaking of him regarding all of his descendants, in Genesis 49:22, he says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall." Verse 25, "From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors." He is pouring out blessing on Joseph, who was his next to youngest son, and his favorite son, as a matter of fact. Now, this idea of blessing is a huge, huge theme in the book of Genesis. The blessing that God promised to Abraham and was passed on to Isaac and passed on to Jacob, passed on to all of his sons, but preeminently to Joseph, that blessing comes down even to this day, because those who believe in Jesus Christ, the book of Galatians says, receive the blessing of Abraham. What kind of blessings does God give to you? Well, Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You may not be rich in this world's goods. You may not have the blessings of health or numerous children or a great name and influence. But you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is the blessing of Abraham coming down through the centuries, not only on his physical descendants, but here on those who are his spiritual descendants. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have the promise that God will transform you into the image of his dear Son. You're a fellow heir with Jesus of all that God has for his Son. You share in that inheritance. And so when God promised to bless Abraham and Abraham's seed, he included you who believe in Jesus Christ. When Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, he was looking ahead 400 years and beyond that. But you will not have to wait that long for the spiritual blessings that God has for you. You already have some of them. And I don't think you're going to live 400 years. So the rest of them you'll get pretty soon. Some of us sooner than others. Jacob was a man of faith. Like Jacob, we're to look forward to the promised land. We're to rely on the blessing of God. We're also to wait for the coming king. Now, Jacob, first of all, blessed Joseph and his two boys, giving him a double portion of the inheritance. And then he went on to give a prophecy about all of his sons. As he lay on his deathbed, he had a prophetic word for each one of them. Some were very brief. Others were longer. He mentions Reuben, his firstborn, who should have had the birthright. But Jacob passed over Reuben because Reuben had had sex with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi were next in the order of birth. You'd think they would be the ones to receive the special promise. But they were rejected because they had slaughtered all the men, all the males in Shechem. And he despised their violence. After them came Judah. Genesis 49, 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth are white from milk. The mention of the vine and the milk is just a sign of prosperity of the kingdom. Now, David, King David, and the ancestor of the kings of Judah, was from the tribe of Judah. So although Joseph received the double portion, the blessing, the ruling of the nation came through Judah, the fourth son of Isaac. And in fact, the book of Chronicles mentions that. Chronicles chapter 5, the first couple of verses say that Joseph received the blessing, but Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the ruler. And so here, this aged prophet is looking forward not only to King David and the kings who ruled after him in Judah for nearly 500 years. He is looking all the way ahead to Christ because he speaks of Shiloh, until Shiloh comes. Now, different versions translate that a little bit differently. The Hebrew word is Shiloh. Some will put a kind of a paraphrase as what they think it means. The ancient Jewish interpreters and Christian interpreters as well have always interpreted this to mean the Messiah, but they disagree on exactly what it means. So I'm not going to bother to give you three or four different interpretations of what Shiloh means, because you wouldn't be any wiser by the time I was done, nor would I. I've read them. But the point is that the scepter would be in the hands of David, the right to rule, until finally this one would come. and unto him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Not just the people of Israel, but the peoples, the nations of the world, coming under Jesus Christ. And so, right now, King Jesus rules from heaven. But he is going to come again, and he will set up his kingdom on earth. Jacob saw this from afar 3,800 years ago. He knew he was going to die and that the promise would not be fulfilled for many centuries. Nevertheless, it was a comforting promise for him that the ruler would come from Judah and the Messiah would come from Judah, Jesus Christ. It ought to be a comfort to us as well. Now, we know that when our spirits die, when we die, our spirits will immediately be with Christ. Our bodies will be in the grave. They'll rot unless Christ comes pretty soon. And then when he comes again, our bodies will be raised. Our spirits and bodies will be united together again. And we will live with renewed, glorious bodies in the new heavens and new earth. But that's not all that will happen. Everything that's wrong in our world will be set right. As you watch the news, as you see what ISIS is doing, and not only in Syria and Iraq, but through its affiliates in places like South Sudan and Nigeria, where people are, and some of the other African countries, Mali has been in the news recently. We grieve. We look at these things and. You could just become overwhelmed with the evil in the world, or you read about smaller things here in our country, but nevertheless tragic and terrible. And it is the hope that is set before us that when Jesus Christ comes, there will be justice on earth, that he will judge all of the sins of those who are gone before. They will have to face him. None of these people are going to get away with what they are doing. And he will bring peace. And glory will dwell in Emmanuel's land. So we're waiting not just for the time that when we die and go to be with Christ. We are waiting for justice and righteousness in this world that is to be renewed and made bright and holy under the reign of King Jesus. And when you're fretting over the evening's news, keep the coming king in view as we wait patiently for him. In the meantime, like Jacob, recognize God's providential care. God's providential care. That God watches over you. If you belong to him, you can know that he is taking care of you. We see this as Jacob expresses the course of his life. First of all, think of it in the course of your life, Genesis 48:15 and 16. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." And so he looks back on the course of his life, his long life, and he could see that God had been with him wherever he went. God had protected him. God had guided him. God was his shepherd. Not only his shepherd, but the one who had guided Abraham and Isaac. And he speaks of the angel who redeemed me from all evil. If I had time, I would talk a little bit about the angel of the Lord and how that is a brief hint of the coming of Christ. But that might be another time. And so he speaks of God's care. This is far different from the Jacob we see early in his life. Earlier in his life, he's hesitant. He's kind of half-heartedly expressing faith. When he left his parents' home at age 40, about the best he could come up with was, "If God will be with me, then the Lord will be my God. God, all right, if you really pull through, then I'll worship you." That's what we see him saying when God met him at Bethel. But now he's confidently looking back. the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil. It's good for us to take note of how God has providentially guided our footsteps. Do you know the Lord? Think of when you first came to Christ. Think of what led up to that. Where were you born? What were your parents like? How did you hear the gospel? Who nurtured you in the faith? If any of these things had been different, would you now be a Christian? Maybe not. God guided through those early years. Or maybe you came to Christ later in life. Maybe you're still not there yet. But God is moving you, nudging you, pushing you to come to Christ. Then think of the blessings you've enjoyed in your life. Maybe you haven't had as many good things as others have enjoyed, but God has not left you empty. Think of your education. Think of your opportunities. Think of your family. Thank Him for your children if you have Him. Thank Him for the measure of health you have, whether it's been much or perhaps less. What has God given you? This is the season that we call Thanksgiving. This is the time when, as a nation, we give thanks to God, not only for our individual blessings, but for the way that God has blessed this country. Not that we've deserved it. That certainly is not a matter of our earning anything from God. But God has been very, very gracious to us. And He expects us as a nation to be more responsible than we are or have been. But think of how God has taken care of you. And think then of how far you might have fallen into sin if He had not preserved you and kept you. His Spirit has kept you and guided you, brought you this far. There may have been many falls and stumbles along the way, just as there were with Jacob. Jacob was a sinner, that is for sure. But He didn't let Jacob crash and burn. And see how God has preserved you. So, like Jacob, we need to take stock of our lives and think back to how God has been good to us, His providential care. But then recognize God's providential care more particularly in the crossed hands of blessing. In the crossed hands of blessing. You remember, Jacob crossed his hands and blessed his younger son more than he blessed the older son of Joseph. Throughout the book of Genesis, we see that God often sets aside our natural desires, our natural inclinations, to bring blessing in a way that is contrary to what we expected. Abraham loved Ishmael, his son of a handmaid. But Abraham had to send him away so that Isaac would be his sole heir. And that tore at Abraham's heart. And then, with Isaac's sons, God chose Jacob, the younger son, instead of Esau, the older son. And in our text for today, we've seen that Joseph was upset when his father crossed his hands to place his right hand on Ephraim's head. Ephraim was the younger son, but he received the greater blessing. How often do we meet God's crossed hands? The crossed hands of God's blessing. In the words of a 19th century commentator, Marcus Dodds, again and again, for years together, we put forward some cherished desire to God's right hand and are displeased, like Joseph, that still the hand of greater blessing should pass to some other thing. Does not God know what is oldest with us, what has been longest in our hearts and is dearest to us? Certainly He does. He says, "I know it, my son. I know it." That's His answer to all of our complaints. It is not because He does not understand or regard your natural and excusable preferences that He sometimes refuses to gratify your whole desire and pours upon you blessings of a kind somewhat different from those you most earnestly covet. You wish, perhaps, that God had rid you forever of some sin that plagues you, but He seems to permit it to continue year after year And perhaps the reason is so that pride does not utterly destroy you. That sin humbles you. Or you want God to bless some work that you've just expended so much time and labor upon. But instead, he makes some smaller project wonderfully fruitful, something that you put a little effort into, but not that much, and that's what God uses. You pray and pray and ask for some heavenly gift, and then God gives you a different blessing for which you had not asked. God does what he wishes with his own, and he often uses little insignificant things so as to magnify his power and his glory. And like Jacob, we need to look even at these things with the eyes of faith to see God's providential care and blessing even when he crosses his hands and does the unexpected and the thing that we hadn't asked for and leaves barren the thing that we thought was most important. Maybe it is no wonder after all that when Hebrews 11 is picking up one item as the thing that is the peak of Jacob's faith, it picks up this item, that he blessed the sons of Joseph. And contrary to his beloved son's expectations, contrary to Joseph's desires, looked ahead to the blessing that God was going to give, and by faith pronounced the blessing on that son. We do not know what God will do, but we know that God is trustworthy. We know that in the hard times of life and the good times of life, in the times when our expectations are crushed or in the times when they're blessedly fulfilled, God is good. And like Jacob, may we come to the end of our days and look back and say, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who's redeemed me from all evil. And look at that. You know, when I was teaching humanities, I used to teach a book called Aristotle's Ethics, the Nicomachean Ethics. And Aristotle said that the highest goal for which people strive is happiness. But he defined happiness very carefully. Not the momentary thrill, not the momentary excitement when you get the present you wanted on Christmas morning, not the ride at Dorney Park that turns your stomach upside down and leaves you dizzy when you get off and you say, let's do it again. That's you, not me. He defined happiness in a complete life, not just in the moment, but in a complete life. And that's what Jacob is doing. He's looking at his whole life and saying, God has been good to me. So don't look at just what you get today or tomorrow or the next day, but look ahead in faith to what you will be able to say when in the day of eternity you look back and say, yes, God was my shepherd. Jesus is my Savior. This has been God's gift to me. That's faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good God and that our Savior Jesus Christ is a good Savior. And that everything that is necessary for life and godliness you have given to us. And that in spite of our stubborn resistance to your work in our lives, you will, in the end, make us like Christ. And for this we thank you. Make us more humble and submissive to your will today. Make us more humble and submissive to the Word of God, to the voice of our Savior speaking in the Spirit through the Word of God, so that our lives today might begin to reflect in some measure your grace and your goodness.
that we will see more clearly later on. And Father, for those who may be here and do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, please bring them to saving faith in Christ. May Christ be glorified in their lives. May they call out today to you saying, I repent of my sins. I want Jesus to save me. I want him to be my Lord, because we know you will answer. In Jesus' name, amen.